Well, brethren, the children of Israel had a tremendous knowledge of the law of God. You know, they stood at the base of Mount Sinai and they heard God thunder the Ten Commandments. The children of Israel responded, and we see that response in Exodus chapter 24. It says, all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. You can imagine how they were moved. They heard God's voice, and it sounded like thunder. And of course, as you know, they were scared to death when they heard that. And they heard God thunder out the Ten Commandments. And of course, right after that, they told Moses, Moses, you go speak to God, because if he speaks to us, we will die. So they were very scared, but they heard God's voice thundering out the Ten Commandments. And throughout the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they were given further instruction in terms of God's law. So the children of Israel knew God's law. God over and over again reemphasized that law in their hearing and through the instruction of Moses. Now let's notice Deuteronomy chapter 6. Of course, Deuteronomy chapter 6, the first part of it is often referred to as the Shema, and we're going to read part of that. But let's begin reading in verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses reminded the children of Israel. And of course, you know the story of the book of Deuteronomy. It was the restatement of God's law. Israel had rebelled against God. God was going to bring them into the land of Canaan within the first year of the Exodus. But they wouldn't go. They were scared. They disobeyed God. They wanted to turn back to Egypt. So God said, well, basically, the adult generation that came out of the land of Egypt will wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they die. And then the children of the children of Israel would be able to cross the Jordan and enter into the land of promise, or the land of Canaan. So Deuteronomy essentially was given to the second generation Israelites right before they crossed the Jordan River to enter into the promised land. So beginning in verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So God wanted the children of Israel and all of their descendants to have a thorough knowledge of his law. He said that they were to write them on the doorpost of their house. They were to bind them on the back of their hand. It was to be as frontlets between their eyes. So it was to be second nature to them. They were to have a thorough knowledge of what that law said. And then dropping down a few verses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, let's begin reading here in verse 17. It says, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies, his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. So here they were instructed not only to teach God's law, but also to obey, or to do God's law. You know, God's law served as the law of the nation of Israel. And of course, that same law will also be the law of the world tomorrow. And that law, of course, is binding upon us, members of God's church today. Just like we have laws in our nation and we're governed according to those laws, God's law was to govern the nation of Israel. Now think of how thorough that knowledge would have been to the children of Israel. It was the law of the land. It was the law of the nation. Today, most of us drove in order to be able to come here to Sabbath services. And so when we came to a red light, or when we came to a stop sign, what did we do? Hopefully we stopped, because that's the law of the land. And we're taught that from a very early age. The same would apply to speed limits. We basically stay within the speed limits that are posted. And once again, why do we do that? Well, it's the law of the land, and from a very early age, we are taught that. We are taught that one should not open someone else's mail. Once again, it's the law of the land, and therefore, we are taught from a very early age to abide by that law. And of course, we could just go on and on and on and list so many other laws that regulate us, such as shoplifting or a number of other things that we are taught from a very early age. And so our lives are regulated by those laws. Well, likewise, the children of Israel had the law of God as the law of their land. They kept the Sabbath. It was a law of the land. They learned that from a very small age. They were taught that the seventh day was holy to God and they were not to work on the Sabbath day. They kept the holy days. They did not eat food that was considered unclean. And of course, they tithed. And they were taught that from a very early age. It was the law that regulated their lives. Moses told the children of Israel over in Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 11. It says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you. It's not far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it." So Moses reiterated to the children of Israel that they were very familiar with God's law. They had been living that law, that way of life, for 40 years. They learned it and they lived it as they were wandering through the wilderness. It was second nature to them. And that knowledge was supposed to bring about action. You know it, therefore you do it. And then, of course, they were taught to teach it, or they were instructed to teach it to the next generation. And we are told in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 31, that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. So we are told that after Moses died and Joshua took over leadership of the children of Israel, brought them into the land of Canaan, into the promised land, they went in, they inherited the land, the inheritance was divvied up according to tribes. And so all during the days of Joshua and during the days of the elders who ruled with Joshua, the children of Israel served God. In other words, they kept his commandments. They kept his law. They lived in accordance to his way of life. But then after the days of Joshua and the elders of Israel, we come to a time of the judges. And the time of the judges is characterized over in Judges chapter 17 and verse 6. Judges chapter 17 and verse 6. And here we are told that in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So we see that after the death of Joshua and the elders who ruled alongside of him, then we enter into another period of time in the history of the children of Israel, which is characterized as everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, they leaned to their own understanding. And in Judges chapter 2, I'm not going to turn there, but in Judges chapter 2, it talks about a cycle that the children of Israel would go through under the period of time in which God would raise up judges to govern the children of Israel. Essentially, they would enjoy the blessings that God gave them. And instead of following God's law and being faithful to that covenant, they began to worship other gods. And they began to fall into idolatrous worship. They began to copy the nations or the ways of the nations that they were supposed to have dispossessed in the land of Canaan. And then, as they continued to be unfaithful to God, they would be oppressed by those nations. And then they would cry out to God during that time of oppression, and God would take pity on the children of Israel. God would raise up a judge. They would be delivered, and once again, they would enjoy a time of peace and safety and prosperity, and then that cycle would just repeat itself over and over again. When Israel was blessed, they often forgot God, and then God would send basically a judgment against them. It would be the Philistines or one of the other nations, and they would come in and they would oppress the children of Israel. They would turn to God at that time, Then they would cry out to God, and God would remember his covenant with them. God would have pity upon them, and God would deliver them. And once again, over and over again, throughout the time of the judges. So the Israelites were very familiar with God's law, but they leaned to their own understanding. They knew God's law, but they neglected to follow it. You know, perhaps it was a very slow process initially. You know, perhaps it was just a slight compromise here or a slight compromise over there. But then sooner or later, that has a snowballing effect. Now, as an example, think about what our nation is going through and has been going through now for about a generation. You know, at one point in time, adultery was considered illegal in our nation. Individual caught committing adultery could literally be arrested and put in jail. But look at it today. It's basically just normal behavior for a lot of people living in our nation. Divorce was once considered rare in our nation. It was talked about. It was whispered about if someone had experienced a divorce. Today, one out of two marriages end in divorce. Homosexuality was once considered illegal in our nation. Individual caught committing a homosexual act would be put in prison. But look at it today. Same-sex marriage is legal, essentially, in all 50 states based upon Supreme Court decisions. So a small compromise left unchecked will end in tragic results. And that's what happened with the children of Israel. You know, over a period of time when they leaned to their own understanding, as we read about in Joshua or in the book of Judges, that they would compromise here, maybe just slightly initially. But then over a period of time, it had a snowballing effect that was disastrous on the nation. Now, as an example, if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 7, you can jot it down in your notes, and I'm not going to turn to it and read the whole chapter to you. But essentially, under Samuel led the nation of Israel in a covenant with God. The people agreed to put away idols and to stop pagan worship. Now stop and think about it for a moment. When you think of the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is you're not to worship any other god. The second commandment is you're not supposed to create an idol and worship it. And yet over and over again, the children of Israel were guilty of those two sins. They worshiped pagan gods and they fell into idolatry on a regular basis. So here under Samuel, one of the prophets, Samuel led the entire nation into a covenant with God, agreeing to put away their pagan worship. And then, of course, you understand that the children of Israel right after that demanded a king. They wanted a king to rule over them. So Saul was anointed king. And then, of course, over a period of time, Saul disobeyed God. He basically disqualified himself from leading God's people. Eventually, he was killed in battle, and David, who had already been anointed king, became king of Israel and Judah. And then, of course, David ruled over the children of Israel for a period of about 40 years. He was a righteous king. Over and over again, the Bible talks about how David was loyal to God, how he followed God fully. And then you understand that David appointed his son Solomon to rule over the nation. And Solomon was a very wise king. God appeared to Solomon on two different occasions. Can you imagine that, ruler of the people, and God literally appears to you and talks to you? You know, that was an incredible position to be in. And Solomon was very wise. God granted him wisdom. And God said he would also give him wealth. And Solomon was a very wealthy king. And the children of Israel were able to enjoy a great deal of peace and a great deal of prosperity under the rulership of Solomon. In fact, it was considered the zenith of the nation of Israel. There's a number of phrases in the Bible that describe Solomon's kingdom in the same terminology that the millennium is described at. And it's an interesting Bible study sometimes to go through and compare those, because on a number of occasions, Solomon's kingdom was actually described in a way that the millennium is also described. During the reign of Solomon, idolatry was introduced to the nation. And in a sense, idolatry had been there all along. It probably never was totally eradicated from the children of Israel. But under Solomon, Here was the king who sanctioned idolatry. And so, if you will, it was legitimized or it was legalized under Solomon. Perhaps it was considered a very minor thing at the time. After all, it didn't prevent the worship of the true God. And it was only there to accommodate the foreign wives of Solomon, not the children of Israel. Idolatry, of course, was strictly forbidden in the second commandment. But it was legally introduced or allowed by one of the greatest kings of Israel. Let's notice 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning in verse 4. 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning in verse 4. And here we read, "For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods." So this was a sin that plagued Israel and Judah until their captivity. Maybe they reasoned initially that, well, this is only for the non-Israelites that live among us. We need to accommodate their beliefs. We need to accommodate their practices. Whatever reason it was, Solomon, the people of Israel, they allowed this idolatrous worship. And ultimately, that plagued them until they were carried off as captives. Now, during times of reform, idolatry was forbidden. But within a very short period of time, they relapsed again. The last righteous king of Judah, well, let me just back up. You understand that after the death of Solomon, the nation was split in two. The northern 10 tribes split off with the southern 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And so we have the kingdom of Judah, which essentially was comprised of those 2 kingdoms. The northern kingdom, essentially they started off with idolatry. You know that you have the situation with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and one of the things that Jeroboam wanted to do is to make sure that the people from the northern 10 tribes did not come down to Jerusalem and worship God there. So he set up high places and he set up idols. And so from the very beginning, if you will, the northern 10 tribes were guilty of idolatry. And then you have the southern tribe. And the last righteous king of Judah, the southern tribe, if you will, was the king Josiah. His great-grandfather was Hezekiah, who was also a righteous king. The time frame between the reign of Solomon and the reign of Hezekiah is around 216 years. And we are told that when Hezekiah began to reign, the first thing that he did was to destroy the high places that Solomon had built. So this was a time of reformation. Hezekiah went in and basically did away with the idolatrous worship that Solomon had introduced. But Josiah's grandfather, who was also the son of Hezekiah, was Manasseh. And Manasseh was considered a very evil king. In fact, Manasseh would be considered perhaps the most evil king of the kingdom of Judah. What's interesting is he was perhaps the most evil king, but he reigned the longest. He reigned for 55 years. You know, you'd often think that, boy, you'd have an unrighteous king. They would only serve for a short period of time because God would do away with them. But that's not what happened with Manasseh. He reigned for 55 years. Thankfully, at the end of his reign, he actually repented and actually did away with a lot of the idolatrous worship that he had introduced into the kingdom of Judah. Manasseh was followed by his son, Ammon. And Ammon followed in the ways of Manasseh, and he was considered a very evil king. And then finally we come to Josiah, a righteous king. So Josiah began to reign about 46 years after the reign of Hezekiah. Now, the obvious question arises, if Manasseh reigned for 55 years and he followed Hezekiah, then how can you have Josiah reigning 46 years after Hezekiah? And that's where it gets complicated, and that's not the purpose of the sermon. But basically, when historians try to look at the various kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, and they try to fit that in with what they know as known dates, you're left with essentially one alternative. And that is that some of the kings actually were considered co-regents. In other words, they reigned alongside of their father. And there's a number of examples that you can look at in the Bible. For instance, you'll recall that Hezekiah was sick and he was about to die. And God said, get your house in order. And so evidently Hezekiah did. And probably, the Bible doesn't tell us that, but probably Manasseh reigned alongside of Hezekiah for a period of time. And that happens throughout the various kings of Judah and Israel. So anyway, Josiah was a righteous king and he did away with idolatry. And then he was followed by four other kings of the kingdom of Judah and they were all considered evil. And eventually, of course, after that fourth king Zedekiah or during his reign, Judah was taken away as captive to Babylon. Notice the state of Judah when Josiah began to reign. We see that in 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. And let's begin reading in verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. And once again, this is the beginning of the reign of the last righteous king of Judah. So Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidah, and the daughter of Adadiah of Boscath. So right away, you can understand why you would have probably had what was considered co-regents over the kingdom of Judah as well as over the kingdom of Israel. Because who's going to entrust an 8-year-old to rule a country? So he would have been ruling alongside perhaps his father when he initially began to rule. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways of his father David, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left hand. Now, we are told in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 that he began to seek God during the 8th year of his reign. Now, continuing on in verse 3 of 2 Kings chapter 22. Now, it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Zaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Mesullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And let them deliver it into the hands of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house, to the carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hew stone to repair the house. However, there be no need of accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully. So here we see that during this time of reformation, and we're only talking, let's say, 46 years after Hezekiah, that the temple is in a state of disrepair. Evidently, it was in a state of ruin. Now, why would that be? Think about it for a moment. People would have gone up to the temple every Sabbath, every holy day to worship God. And when we think about the temple, oftentimes we think about the temple as being very pure. Because after all, when the people went up to worship God, they first had to take a ritual bath to make sure that they were very clean, very pristine, in order to be able to go into the presence of God at the temple. When the priests went into the temple, you'll recall that they had holy linen that they had to wear. So they would bathe themselves to be ceremonially clean. They would put on these holy vestments or holy garments, and then they would go and appear before God. And so when we think of God being worshipped in the temple of Jerusalem, we think of a very pure area. We think of a very spiritually pure area, if you will. But it was anything but that when Josiah began to reign. So here we see, first of all, that the temple was in a state of disrepair, that they had to go in and they had to repair the temple. Now, continuing on in verse 8 of 2 Kings chapter 22. Then Hilkiah the high priest and Zaphan the scribe said to Zaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Zaphan and he read it. So Safan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king the word, saying, "Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hands of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord." Then Safan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Safan read it before the king. And now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Now think about this for a moment. Here the book of the law was discovered in the temple. And this was big news. This was a great discovery. Josiah had been reigning for a period of time, and suddenly the scribe comes in and reads the book that they found in the temple. And his reaction was, he tore his clothes because he realized the nation was guilty of all the various sins that were listed in the book of the law. Yet once again, when you stop and think about it, you'll recall that the Israelites were instructed to read the book of the law every seventh year during the Feast of Tabernacles. And lo and behold, the temple had fallen into ruin. And suddenly, after a number of years, they find this book of the law, and it's a great discovery. Clearly, they had neglected following the instruction that God had given unto them. It's amazing how much people had forgotten concerning God's law. Now, continuing on in chapter 23, verse 1 of 2 Kings. Now, the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. And the king went up into the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both great and small. I want you to think about this for a moment. Josiah gathered all the people of Judah together, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all of the great people, if you will, the priests, the prophets, all the people, great and small. And then we're told, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. So he read the book of the law to them, and all of the people answered, as we're going to see in the next verse, "Whatever is written in the word, we will do it." Verse 3. Then the king stood by a pillar, and he made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and with all of his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took the stand for the covenant. So here Josiah gathered all of the people together. He read them the book of the law, and they said, and of course Josiah said, "And I am going to do this. I am going to follow it with all of my heart and with all of my being." And all of the people that were gathered there said, "We are too." They made a covenant with God that they were going to follow his law, that they were going to follow his word, that they were going to be faithful to him. All right, now let's notice all of the things that Josiah had to do in order to cleanse the temple and the area surrounding the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I'm not going to read all of the verses to you. I'm just going to highlight some of the things that are contained in the verses. In verse 4, we are told that all of the articles made for Baal, Asherah, and the host of heaven were removed from the temple, and they were burned. Now, once again, you know, when we think of the temple, we think of, you know, purity. We think of the true worship of God there. But by the time Josiah began to rule, it was anything but that. There was all kinds of idolatrous worship going on within the temple. Now, you'll remember when Solomon made the high places for his foreign wives, that was outside the city. That was somewhere else. That was for his foreign wives. Now we see within the temple itself, we have all kinds of idolatrous worship. Verse 5, he did away with the pagan priests that were appointed by the kings of Judah. So now we understand that the priesthood was such that you had to be of the tribe of Levi, and you had to be a direct descendant of Aaron in order to serve as a priest. But here we're told that the kings of Israel appointed all kinds of pagan priests for the temple. Then in verse 6, we're told that the Asherah pole that was in the temple was destroyed. Verse 7, we're told that they tore down the booths of the male prostitutes which were in the temple. And once again, can you imagine? I mean, to go up into the temple, one had to be at least physically pure and hopefully spiritually pure as well to be able to appear before God. And here they were allowing all kinds of horrible things in the temple of God. Verse 8, they desecrated all the high places. They broke down the shrines at the gate of the city. Verse 10, they desecrated Topheth in the valley of Hinnom. Verse 11, they removed the horses at the entrance to the temple that were dedicated to the sun. So here, when individuals walked up to the temple to worship before God, they had to go through these horses that had been erected and dedicated to the worship of the sun. Then verse 12, they removed the altars from the court of the temple that Manasseh had set up. Verse 13, they desecrated the high places that Solomon had built for Ashtoreth, Chemosh, and Molech. So here, all these years after the reign of Solomon, these high places that he made to accommodate his foreign wives, they're still there. They're still in operation. And now Josiah goes in and has them desecrated. And then in verse 14, we're told that they destroyed the sacred stones and the Asherah poles. So can you imagine all of the idolatry that was occurring in a nation that was expressly forbidden to do so? We're talking about the first two of the Ten Commandments here. Remember, the Ten Commandments were to be on the doorpost of their house. Remember, it was to be as frontlets between their eyes. It was to be bound on the back of their hand. In other words, what they thought, what they did, and every time they entered and left their house, they were reminded of God's law. And here's the two big ones. The first two of the list, they totally disregarded, and they certainly did not keep. All the people that Josiah gathered together and read the book of the law to them, they said, "We will keep this. With all of our heart, with all of our soul, we're going to follow what was written in this book." But it was very short-lived. Like I said, there were four kings that followed Josiah, and all of them were described as being evil. That lasted for a period of 23 years. So within 23 years, if you will, of the death of Josiah and the people making this covenant with God, let's notice what we read. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, beginning in verse 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, beginning in verse 11. And here we are told, this of course refers to the last king of the nation of Judah. It says, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against the king Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck and he hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, verse 14, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words, and they scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Now stop and think about it for a moment. Josiah had all the people to enter into a covenant that they would follow God with all their heart and all their soul. 23 years later, we are told that they sinned more and more. They did not keep that covenant that they made with God. You know, in some respects, our society today is a little bit like what we just read about in Judah, isn't it? Our society today, you know, obviously we're not speaking of everyone, but based on the general force of society, our society doesn't want to hear anything about God. We don't want any reference to God in any of our public places. And we see that over and over again played out in our news, in the society in which we live. So in one respect, our society, our nation today, is very much like the society of Judah during the last reigning evil kings. They didn't want to hear God's law. In fact, they wanted to continue more and more into their pagan and idolatrous worship. And here we're told that, you know, God had pity on his people, and every day he would send his prophets to them, and instead of listening to what the prophet had to say, and instead of repenting, they mocked the prophet. They mocked the messengers of God. Now, one of those messengers that God sent to his people was the prophet Ezekiel. Now, once again, you understand that the invasion of Judah and the carrying away of the Jews into captivity into Babylon did not happen in one full swoop. It happened over a period of time. First, the king or some of his children would be carried away captive. Then some of the leading men of the nation would be carried away captive. And finally, by 585, 586 BC, most of the people were carried away as captives. So Ezekiel had already been carried away as a captive, and he was already living in Babylon at the time when Jerusalem was going to be sacked once and for all around 586 or 585. We see that in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 21. So the time frame in which we're looking at is essentially the fall of the nation of Judah. Of course, the nation of Israel had already been carried away as captives by Assyria around 421 BC. So in verse 21 of Ezekiel chapter 33, we read, "And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity," so Ezekiel had already been a captive for 12 years, "in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one had escaped from Jerusalem, and he came to me, and he said, 'The city has been captured.'" So here we see that word was getting to the inhabitants, to the Jews that were already living in Babylon, of what was occurring in Jerusalem. Likewise, some of the things that Ezekiel was saying to the inhabitants or to the Jews that were already in Babylon undoubtedly would make their way back to Jerusalem over a period of time. And so there was communication, if you will, that was going back and forth. And so God had sent Ezekiel to warn the Jews about what was going to happen, the fact that they needed to change, they needed to repent. One can imagine as well, people were following pagan gods. They were involved in all kinds of idolatrous worship. They were carried away as captive. They didn't repent when they were carried away as captives. Undoubtedly, they would have continued much of that pagan practice that went on. Ezekiel was there. He was raised up by God to be a prophet to the people, encouraging them to repent, to change. Notice the attitude of the people that came to hear Ezekiel. Dropping down to verse 30 of Ezekiel chapter 33. He says, "As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, 'Please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord.' So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, and surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them." You know, God was bringing about judgment on a people who knew his word, which had his law, but they did not live according to his law. So, you know, it would be analogous to someone coming to church today and hearing a message and afterwards saying, "Oh, wasn't that a great message?" But then their life is not impacted by it. They don't change. They continue living as they always have. And so essentially that was the impact that a prophet of God, Ezekiel, was having on the captives that were in the area of Babylon. Now, a question. You know, God has revealed his law to his church. We are the true Israel of God. Do we as members of God's church live our lives according to his law? You know, most of us have been members of God's church for many years, and we have heard many, many messages expounding that law week in, week out, decade in, decade out, if you will. It's as familiar to us as the laws of our nation or as our state. A question that we want to continually ask ourselves, am I following God's law? Am I applying what I know? Am I reflecting God's law written on my heart? Is that law being reflected better today than it was a year ago? That's what we as members of God's church continually have to ask ourselves, brethren. Because if we're not careful, just like the people of Israel or the people of Judah, we can be very familiar with God's law. But if we're not following God's law, if we're not doing it, then we're going to be just like them, guilty of compromising. Perhaps it'll be a small compromise here or a small compromise there, but then pretty soon it has greater and bigger results until we can be destroyed. So it's very important that not only do we hear the message of God and that we're very familiar with His Word, but we have to follow it. We have to do it. All right, let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And let's begin reading in verse 21. Let's notice a statement that Christ made to His disciples. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now think about that for a moment. Can you imagine that? People doing all kinds of things in the name of God. He says they did miracles in His name. They cast out demons in His name. They prophesied in His name. And in the end, Christ is going to say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And of course, the opposite of lawlessness is righteousness. Someone who is doing God's law. So Christ is going to know those who do His law, not necessarily those who hear His law. Then continuing on in verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and they beat upon that house and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and they beat upon the house and it fell and great was its fall." So here Christ was very plain. Those who hear His words and do them will be considered that wise man who built his spiritual house on a rock. But those who hear His words and do not do them is going to be likened to a foolish man who built his house, spiritual house, if you will, on the sand. And when the storm came, that house fell. And as Christ said, great was its fall. Now stop and think about it, brethren. It was what? Not too many years ago when God's church experienced an incredible storm. And think of what happened to many of those houses that were built. Some of those houses were built upon a rock, and they stood fast. But many of those houses were built upon sand. And when that storm came, great was their fall. What was the difference? Christ tells us the difference is everybody heard the word, but some did it and some did not. And so God wants us to be not only hearers of His word, and we do that week in and week out, but He wants us to be doers. The difference between those who withstood the storm and those who did not were those who were doing God's word. Consciously doing as opposed to habit. You know, we can be creatures of habit. If you stop and study your life, for a moment, and you think about your daily routines, we all come to the realization that we do things out of habit. You know, so much so that we actually do a lot of things unconsciously. For instance, for guys, when you get up in the morning, which leg do you put into your trousers first? I don't know. It's just habit. You know, all I know is after a while my clothes are on and I'm in the kitchen making coffee. I can't even remember how I got my clothes on because you do it automatically. You don't even think about it when you're doing it. And so likewise, we can go through life basically doing things out of habit as opposed to stopping and considering what we are actually doing. And that's what God wants us to do. He doesn't want us to just get into this habit of, you know, Every Sabbath we come to services. Every Sabbath we sit in the same seat. Every Sabbath we say, what a good sermon, and then we go on our way once again. God wants us to consciously, seriously think about what we're doing and change, to apply what we're hearing until we come to the point of perfection or maturity. Notice Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. From God's perspective, there's a great difference between those who hear the word and those who do the word. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 27, Christ stated, "As it happened, as he was speaking these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breast which nursed you." Now stop and think about it for a moment. Christ was considered a great teacher by the general populace of his time. And as he was teaching and as he was preaching, someone said, "Blessed essentially is your mother." Because they would have said, you know, the woman that taught you this, the woman that reared you to be the person that you are today, would have been a great lady to have this much impact on your life. But notice what Christ said. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You know, that's what's really important to God. That's what's really important to Christ, that we hear his word and that we keep it. Now, in John chapter 6 and verse 63, John chapter 6 and verse 63, Christ made this statement to his disciples. He said, "It is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." You know, God's word is dynamic, and God gives us his word to be utilized. And if we fail to utilize that word, if we have failed to apply it, if we fail to do it, to live by it, then we lose it. And you've probably seen that a number of times in individuals that you have known in the past. Perhaps they sat right here among us in Sabbath services. They heard the same words that we did, but over a period of time, they stopped doing that. And then later on, you might bump into them and they might say, "Oh, you know, how's everything going?" and blah, 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 blah. And then you say, "Oh, we just returned from the Feast of Tabernacles." And it's like just this blank expression goes over their face because they forgot all about the feast and what it represented and what it portrays in terms of God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 and verse 13, Romans chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God." And once again, that's our goal, isn't it? Our goal is that we are justified in God's sight, that we are made right, that we have a proper relationship with him. And Paul tells us, it's not the hearers of the law that are just in God's sight, but the doers of the law will be justified. So it's not enough simply to hear God's word. It's not enough simply to read God's word in our Bibles day in and day out. We have to be doers of that word in order to be justified in God's sight. James tells us a similar thing. If we turn over to James chapter 1, James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. James chapter 1. Beginning in verse 22. And here James writes, he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So, all right, if we don't do God's word and we only hear God's word, James tells us that we're simply deceiving ourselves. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, he goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of a man he is. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." So once again, James is telling us the same thing that Paul told us, the same thing that Christ told us, that it's not enough simply to hear God's word. We have to do God's word. So at this point, we're probably saying, "But I do live by God's law. I'm here on the Sabbath. I observe the holy days. I tithe. I don't eat unclean meat. I don't lie. I don't steal. I don't kill." But I want you to consider this analogy for a moment. You know, for most young children, they grow up playing sports. You know, I grew up playing baseball and basketball. They learned the basic skills of the game. They learned, in terms of basketball, they learned to dribble, they learned to shoot a layup, get a rebound, make a pass. They learned the various rules in order to be able to play the game. And they play the game for a few years, and then they gradually become a spectator. You know, that's typically the procession of most young people. You'll learn a sport, you'll play it for a while, you'll understand the game, but then after that, you just become a spectator. But there's a small number who don't become spectators, but they become professionals. That sport becomes their life. They work on their skills. They perfect their moves. They build their muscles. They fine-tune their coordination. And they become professionals in the game. There's a vast difference between those who become spectators and those who become professionals. Brethren, God has called you and He's called me to be a professional and not a spectator. Notice what Christ said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Here Christ told His disciples, He says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So here Christ is telling us to be perfect, to be without blemish, to be mature in terms of our understanding and life. You know, the word that's used here, we've heard it defined many times, is the Greek word teleos. And it essentially means a student that has reached a mature level of knowledge of the subject that they are studying. They're not a beginner. They're not down here as a spectator. They're up here as a professional, to have a mature understanding and a mature knowledge of that particular subject. And of course, in Matthew chapter 5, Christ gives us a number of examples of how we are to be perfect as opposed to simply being a spectator or a beginner. Notice Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Christ expounds on God's law in terms of the preceding statement in which He says that we should be perfect. He says, "You've heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." So you see, Christ essentially is trying to get His disciples to understand that there's a vast difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. The letter of the law is down here. You know, this is high school basketball. The spirit of the law is up here. This is the NBA. You know, there's a vast difference between the two. And Christ is saying we need to be perfect in terms of applying, in terms of doing God's law. Verse 27 and 28 of Matthew chapter 5. He says, "You have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." In other words, Christ is teaching that we must go far beyond the letter of the law to the spirit and to the intent of the law. Keeping the letter of the law is analogous to that child that's learning the very basics of basketball, as opposed to that mature student, that player in the NBA. The letter of the law, let's consider, for instance, we can look at a number of different commands that God gives us, but let's think about the Sabbath for a moment. We're all here. We're in Sabbath services today. We followed that command that God has given unto us. The letter of the law is you shall not work. The letter of the law is that you shall have a holy convocation. That's exactly what we're doing here today. We're very happy that we're not working. We're very happy that we're able to be here together to worship God in a holy convocation. Letter of the law. All right, what is the spirit of the law concerning the Sabbath? The spirit of the law is that the Sabbath is a delight. The spirit of the law is that the Sabbath is the focal point of our week. Notice Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. And here we are told, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasures, not speaking your own words, Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. And the mouth of the Lord has spoken this. So here we see that there's a big difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, even concerning God's Sabbath day. Letter of the law is we don't work sunset to sunset. We cease from our labors. We have a holy convocation. But the spirit of the law is so much greater than that. Not only do we do that, but God's Sabbath is a delight. God's Sabbath is the focal point of our week. And we stop and we reflect upon Him and enter into a much closer relationship with Him on the Sabbath day than we can do the other 6 days of the week. So that's an example of letter of the law versus spiritual of the law concerning the Sabbath. All right, what about tithing? Let's look at tithing for a moment. The letter of the law is we tithe to God. Tithe simply is 10%. So whenever we get our salary, whenever we gain an increase from our labors, we simply write a check or we electronically send 10% of that to God because that's what we're commanded to do. And of course, we save another 10% in order to be able to appear before Him on His feast days. So the letter of the law is simply sitting down after we get paid, writing out our check or getting on the computer and electronically sending it into the church. We've done our duty. We've tithed to God. That's the letter of the law. How many times have you done that unconsciously? I have. Done it a lot of times. Oh, today's payday. Okay, got to get it out. Send it off. All right, I've tithed. That's it. That's the letter of the law. But what about the spirit of the law concerning tithing? You know, tithing is a form of worship of God. We're told in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase. You know, honoring God with our possessions, with our tithe, if you will, is a way of worshiping God. When we write out a check for our tithes, do we consecrate it to God? Because after all, when I write out that check or when I click that button and I send that tithe in, that's not my money anymore. That's God's money. And I've given that to Him and I've consecrated it to Him. How many times, because if you're like me, you look at your checkbook, you look at how much you get paid, you look at your bills, and you hold your breath hoping that everything adds up right. But how many times when we're tithing to God do we stop and thank God for the opportunity of being able to give Him something? You ever done that? You know, here we have something to be able to give to God because He's blessed us with the opportunity of being able to earn money, of being able to have an increase. Another thing that we might do we ever ask God to bless the tithe that we offer Him so that it will have a major impact on God's work, on what we can do, of taking the gospel to the world, of caring for the people that God calls into His church? We ever stop and say, God, please use this money and help us to use it as effectively as we possibly can to make the biggest impact possible? We ever do that? I never did that until one day I was in northeastern India and I'd been sent there to visit a group of people who had very similar beliefs to we did, but very different practices. And some of the things that they did, I certainly wouldn't recommend for God's church because I think they're off base on some of that stuff. But other things that you see them do, you sometimes think, you know, that's not a bad idea. And I'm not recommending this by any means, but one of the things that they did is they had Sabbath services that began Friday night, and then they had two services in the day and then a service Saturday evening. So they were doing four services essentially in 24 hours pretty much so. And one of the things that they did in one of their services is they would pay their tithes. And so they would be singing hymns, and oftentimes their accompaniment would be a drum. And so here's a person banging on a drum, and they're singing hymns, and several of them, you know, some of their service is quite a bit amusing. So they're singing hymns, and then people, they had a kind of like a wash tub, if you will, sitting up front on a desk in front of the speaker stand. And people would take their little plastic, they're agrarian, so people would take their little plastic bags of rice that they had harvested, and this was their tithe or this was their offering. And during the hymn, they would take it up and they would, you know, sit it in the tub, and then they would go back to their seats. And you would see this, and this would, you know, take, you know, a few minutes as people in the congregation would do that. And there were about 70, 80 people in the congregation. And then after that was all said and done and the hymn singing was over, they would call upon somebody to come up, and he would ask a blessing upon the tithe that they had just received and dedicating that to God. And, you know, and as I reflected upon that, and I, by any means, I am not suggesting that we do that as a church today, but I thought the idea of taking what had been given to God and asking God to bless it and consecrate it, I thought that was a really good idea. And it's something that I need to do more often when I write out my check or when I push that computer button to send my tithe into God's church, asking Him to help us to use it as effectively as we possibly can. Let's think about clean and unclean meat for a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and Leviticus chapter 11, we're taught to draw a distinction between that which is clean and that which is unclean. And so after a while, it becomes habit, doesn't it? I mean, you know, if it's beef or chicken or lamb, you know, it's clean, so I can eat it. If it's pork or prawns or lobsters, snakes, rats, well, it's unclean, so I don't eat it. Why? Why did God give us that command? Why is there a difference between that which is clean and that which is unclean? What does God want us to learn as we go through that process? Well, once again, the letter of the law is, okay, if it's pork, I don't eat it. If it's beef, I can eat it. You know, that's the letter of the law, so to speak. But notice what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. And here God says, He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any detestable thing." So here we are told that we are not to eat any detestable thing. Why? Because it's unhealthy for us? That's not what God tells us, isn't it? Undoubtedly, most of the things that are unclean are not healthy for us. But God says we are holy, and therefore we should not eat that which is unclean or that which is detestable. You know, God made all foods, but He told us that we should make a distinction, and He tells us what that distinction is. And the reason we make that distinction is because we are holy. God has chosen us. We are special. And therefore, God says, don't partake of that which is detestable. And then at the end of Leviticus chapter 11, He says, "For I am the Lord who brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So once again, God tells us that we are to not partake of that which is detestable, that which is unclean, because we are holy. We are God's people, and He is holy, and therefore we should not do this. Stop and think about that for a moment, brethren. That has wide-ranging ramifications. Think about it for a moment. It's not just about clean and unclean meat. We are holy. God views us as His people, and therefore there's a number of things that we should not be a part of because they are detestable in the eyes of God. Think about smoking. Think about taking drugs. Once again, we don't do that. Why? Because God doesn't want us to. We are His holy people, and doing so would harm our bodies, which is supposed to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. Think about crude language. Think about off-color jokes. Once again, just like clean and unclean meat, we need to be drawing a distinction between that which is good and right in the eyes of God and that which is detestable or that which is unclean. Like I said, it has huge ramifications when we really stop and think about the difference between what is clean and what is unclean. Oftentimes, we just focus upon meat, but there's a lot of other things in this life that would be considered unclean. Think about the songs that we sing or the songs that we listen to. Like in the sermonette, you know, the words are pure, the words are good. But what about a lot of the words of the songs that we hear on the radio today? They're not good. They're not clean. Think about the movies we watch. Think about the books we read. Think about the thoughts we think. You know, there are some thoughts that are very clean and very good. There are other thoughts that are unclean, and they are detestable in the eyes of God. We are holy, and we are different from the rest of the world. And therefore, God wants us to draw a distinction between that which is clean and that which is unclean. Making a distinction in terms of meat That's the letter of the law. That's what God spells out in His Word. But the spiritual application of that has far greater ramifications. So, brethren, God has given us a marvelous calling. We have been called not only to be hearers of God's Word, but to be doers of His Word. As we pray, let's ask God to show us areas in our life where we can better apply His Word. Yes, we've been applying God's Word for years, decades, but can we do better? Is there areas in our life in which we need to mature, in which we need to be a better reflection of Jesus Christ living His life in us? Every day as we pray, let's ask God to show us areas that we can improve on, areas that we can mature in, so that we will know that we will never fall prey to the idolatry that so many people of God have fallen prey to over the thousands of years that God has given us His law.